Well, God bless you and welcome back to our class, New Life in Christ, Foundations for Powerful Christian Living. We're in Session 11, which is Salvation and the Savior. We're in the section of the class on salvation and the need for a Savior. We started out looking at the fall and how Adam and Eve were ejected from the Garden of Eden, how they lost control of the earth after God had given them the rulership, and how sin nature entered into mankind so that man now sins. You sin, I sin, we all sin, and therefore we need a Savior. So we looked at the fall and sin nature and our need for a Savior. We looked at who's in control of the earth, and that because of the fall, Satan, the adversary, got control of the earth, which is why what you see in the world around you reflects the adversary's nature. Death, destruction, stealing, lying, that type of thing. And how, bless God, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back one day and restore control to him and to his Father. We also looked at the state of the dead, and we saw that Scripture teaches that when you die, that's the end of your life. You are dead in the ground. And thankfully, we saw that Jesus Christ, when he comes back and then at the resurrections, is going to raise the dead. And we're going to be in glorious new bodies. We're going to look forward to everlasting life. Praise the Lord that God is going to bring back Jesus Christ to do that and raise the dead. And also, I should say something about the state of the dead. Remember that Sue made the point over and over again that in death, there's no memory, no knowledge. So when a person dies, even though for those of us who are alive, time continues, life continues, for that person, the moment of their death is the moment of the return of Christ. And that's a wonderful thing, in that we know that when people die, it's a tragedy. We miss them, and they are no longer able to participate on the things of the earth. But the moment they die for them is the moment of the rapture or the moment of their resurrection. But those sessions bring us into this next session, which is salvation and the Savior. We want to start with the word save, because that's all over the Bible. And we talk in common Christian terms about, are you saved? And of course, when I was an atheist, I used to ask Christians, from what? And you know, it's an unfortunate testimony of Christianity that a lot of Christians were stymied by that. If I'd say, what are we saved from? And there were many people that didn't know. And I want to make this very clear. What we're saved from is death. Remember that the whole last session we talked about people would die. Once you die, you are dead. There's no life. Why do we need a Savior? Because if there wasn't a Savior, we would stay dead and in the ground eternally. That would be it. No life anymore. What Jesus Christ does is he saves us from death. And what we're going to look at in this section is Christ's sinless life, his death for our sin, and his resurrection. And I'd like to look at 1 Corinthians, please. Chapter 15, verse 3. The Apostle Paul, writing by revelation here, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more and more because he was alive." And I think it's very noteworthy that right here in 1 Corinthians 15, it says it's of first importance that Jesus Christ was, that he died according to Scripture, that he was raised from the dead according to Scripture, because that's exactly right. The Scripture definitely portrays the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. Remember that I told you earlier that the whole Bible is about two men. The first man, Adam, ruined everything. The second man, Jesus Christ. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, is fixing it. Amen. He is. And the whole Old Testament points to Christ. And we're going to be in the Old Testament here for a while. Let's look at Genesis chapter 22. There are many what we call types of Christ in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 22, for example, we read sometime later God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham?" "Here I am," he replied. Verse 2, "Then God said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about.'" We're not going to take the time to read the chapter. You can read the chapter on your own time. But this chapter, chapter 22, is a type of Christ and God. Abraham is typing God the Father, who's willing to give his son up to die. Isaac is the son who's willing to give his life, because by this time Abraham would have been about 130, and Isaac would have been about 30. And if Isaac didn't want to be sacrificed, I guarantee you his father couldn't have made him. Isaac would have taken off over the hill saying, "See you later, Pop," and that would have been the end of that. And at 130, Abraham would have just sat and watched him go. Isaac was the son willing to die. Abraham was the father willing to offer his son. And you can see this in Hebrews chapter 11, please. Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews chapter 11. And we're going to look very quickly at verse 17. It says, "By faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son." Oh, that's something else I needed to point out about the typology. God said in Genesis, "Take your son, your only son Isaac." But Abraham had two sons. He had Ishmael, who was 14 years older than Isaac. Why does God say then, "Take your one and only son"? It's a hyperbole. It's a figure of speech. It's an exaggeration to show the love that Abraham had for Isaac, but also that Isaac was the son of the promise. Isaac was the child in whom would come the seed that would bless the whole world. So it's interesting that, again, this points to the type, that Isaac was a type of Christ. Verse 18, Hebrews 11. "Even though God had said to him, 'It's through Isaac, your offspring or your seed will be reckoned,' Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead." And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. So Abraham believed that God could raise the dead, which is why he would go so far as to attempt to sacrifice or to start to sacrifice Isaac. And of course, in the story, an angel stopped Abraham. What's the point? The point is that Genesis 22 is just one record of so many where Jesus Christ is the subject of the whole Old Testament. The sacrifices all point to Jesus Christ in various ways. In John, please turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 29. John the Baptist said of Christ, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God, and his sacrifice did take away the sin of the world. And all the Old Testament sacrifices, burnt offering, peace offering, etc., 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 pointed to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You see, there had to be a payment for sin. There had to be. Remember that God said the wages of sin is death. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, please. Verse 23. God had said the wages of sin was death. That's still true. And that's why, by the way, if you don't accept Christ, you die and then are resurrected and experience the second death. You can pay for your own sin with your own death. But I don't know about you. I'm thinking you're thinking like I'm thinking. I don't want to be dead. I want to be alive. If I'm going to be alive, then I need somebody to pay for my sin, and it has to be paid for with death, because the wages of sin is death. And thankfully, that's the whole point of sacrifices, that God showed that you can have a substitutionary sacrifice, someone to die for you. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death," and that's what we've all earned. "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Praise God. That's exactly right. And look at 2 Corinthians, a wonderful, wonderful verse here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to see that Christ became sin for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. But God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, and he didn't. He had no sin nature, and he did no sin. He did not sin in his life, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, Jesus Christ substituted. He died instead of us, and he, in that sense, fulfilled the typology of the Old Testament. And as I said, the entire Old Testament points to Christ. Now, Christian Educational Services has a book, One God and One Lord, which speaks of Jesus Christ in great detail. And I'd like to read to you just a little bit about how Jesus Christ is in every book of the Old Testament. And this is just tip of the iceberg. But bear with me while I just share with you, going through the 39 books of the Old Testament, how in Genesis, Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's the high priest. In Numbers, he's the one lifted up on a pole who gives healing. In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet from among his brothers. In Joshua, he's the captain of the Lord's host. In Judges, he's the stone that crushes the head of his enemies. In Ruth, he's the kinsman redeemer. In 1 Samuel, he's the ark and mercy seat before whom pagan gods bow. In 2 Samuel, he's the king declared by prophets and anointed with oil. In 1 Kings, he's the true temple where people meet. In 2 Kings, he's the great miracle worker. In 1 Chronicles, he's the descendant of Adam who will rule forever. In 2 Chronicles, he's the child king hidden and protected from his enemies. In Ezra, he's the teacher well-versed in the law of Moses. In Nehemiah, he's the one who remembers us with favor. In Esther, he's the gold scepter of mercy in the hand of God the King. In Job, he's the daysman, the mediator between God and man. In Psalms, he's the stone the builders rejected. In Proverbs, he's the word fitly spoken. In Ecclesiastes, he's that which gives life meaning. In Song of Solomon, he's the lover and our beloved. In Isaiah, he's the son of the virgin. In Jeremiah, he's the source of living waters. In Lamentation, he's the hope whose compassions are new every morning. In Ezekiel, he's the one who gives life to dry bones. In Daniel, he's the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. In Hosea, he's the faithful husband who buys back the unfaithful wife. In Joel, he's the one who pours out the Lord's Spirit on all people. In Amos, he's God's plumb line, making the straight and crooked obvious. In Obadiah, he's the deliverer on Mount Zion. In Jonah, he's the sign, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In Micah, he's the peace that causes all nations to beat their swords into plow blades. In Nahum, God's refuge. In Habakkuk, he's the righteous one who lives by faith. In Zephaniah, he is the one who will restore the fortunes of Judah. In Haggai, he's the desired of all nations. In Zechariah, he's the smitten shepherd. And in Malachi, he's the son of righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. That's the 39 books of the Old Testament. That's just the tip of the iceberg. He's so much more. Like Abel's sacrifice, he's a sacrifice pleasing to God. Like Noah's ark, he's a shelter from God's wrath. Like Moses' staff, he's the one who makes a way for us in impossible situations. Like manna, he's our food from heaven. Like Joshua's pile of rocks, he's a faithful witness. Like Shamgar's ox goad, he's our victory against certain death. And ladies and gentlemen, the list goes on and on and on. And I want to tell you that the Old Testament, in a number of places, foretells his death and resurrection. I'd like to go to one of the clear examples in Isaiah chapter 52. By the way, I should say that, as we've told you in this class, the chapter breaks were added by man. And Isaiah 52 is a great example of that, because Isaiah 52 starts with the verse 13. Let's go to Isaiah 52:13. See, my servant will act wisely. And now it's going to talk about Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to read this chapter. It's powerful. He will be raised and lifted and highly exalted. Who is that? It's talking about the Messiah. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness because he was beaten so badly by the soldiers. Verse 15, so will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand. Now, 53 starts, chapter 53, but there shouldn't be a chapter break here because we're continuing to talk about the Messiah. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Jesus Christ was a regular man like you and me. He wasn't Messiah because he looked so wonderful. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, and he surely was. A lot we could say about that. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. You see, ladies and gentlemen, he was the substitute. Something had to die, and it was him. Thankfully, God allows his death to substitute for our life. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Yeah, he didn't have any kids, because he was killed. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he was killed. And here it says he was assigned a grave and he died. This is foretelling the death now of Christ. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, you see, he was the offering for us. Yet he will see his offspring and prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Amen. You see, this section here, when it says, he will see his offspring, the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He will see the light. This is talking about, obviously, after his resurrection. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. You bet, the Bible says he's got a name above every name. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Wow, how clear can you get the suffering of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, all here in this chapter, Isaiah 53. And ladies and gentlemen, this is just one example. So Christ is our Savior, and he is the great subject of the Word of God. He's certainly the great subject of all of the Old Testament pointing to him. And it's so wonderful to know that we have a Heavenly Father that honors his Word. The wages of sin is death. But through his mercy, allows a substitute to provide that death so you and I can have everlasting life. Ladies and gentlemen, let's not spurn God's offer, but let's come to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive everlasting life. You can bet it'll be a joy. God bless you.
Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm just in awe And my heart is overflowing with thanksgiving for my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and what he accomplished for us. What we want to look at now in the scriptures is what qualified him to be the perfect sacrifice. What were his qualifications? And we know a couple things from our understanding of the Old Testament. One is that he had to be out from among the flock. And secondly, he had to be without blemish. If you read the Old Testament and you study the laws concerning the sacrifices, you'll know that those two qualifications were required. When the children of Israel were asked to bring sacrifices to the tabernacle or the temple to as the partial atonement for their sins, those two things were very important. They had to bring from among the flock and bring things to the sacrifice that were without blemish. And we're going to see those very same things about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, we read, "For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful, faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those also who are being tempted." And who is that, ladies and gentlemen, but you and me? But because he suffered and experienced the same kind of temptations that we did, and yet was victorious over them, then he could stand as our perfect atonement and our perfect sacrifice. He was a man tempted just like you and I were. He was our brother, made just like us. Look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time." He is our mediator, and he was a man, our brother, one from among our flock. He's our great example. Flip back to Hebrews. Flip back to Hebrews chapter 5, and we're going to look in verse 7. Hebrews 5, 7 reads, "During the days of Jesus' life on earth," oh, this is a great verse, "he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission." Ladies and gentlemen, God could have rescued Jesus Christ out of his human predicament, out of the death that he had to face in a heartbeat, but he didn't. He chose to give his only begotten Son, and his only begotten Son chose to be obedient to God, even obedient even unto death. He cried out to the one who could save him. If he were not a man with feelings, with anxieties, just like you and I have, with anticipation of things to come, he wouldn't have cried out. But he did cry out. He was our brother, our mediator. He was tempted in all things like we are. Look at the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 17. This is a record of the very last night of the Lord Jesus Christ's time to be with his disciples and his apostles. And this is actually the night in which he was taken captive from the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's while he's in the garden, and he knew that his time had come. He knew that these were his final days. And he also knew what incredible and horrible death lay in front of him. And as Jesus said this, I'm in 17:1, he looked toward the heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus Christ was sent by the only true God, and he prayed here in the garden, "The time has come. Father, glorify your Son." So Jesus had to be one from among the flock. And he also had to be without blemish. What does that mean with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it means that he had no sin nature. And that requires some explanation. Biologically and spiritually, we know that sin is passed from one man to another, one human to another, through the male contribution of seed, not through the female contribution of the egg when the two come together in conception. So sin is passed on by the male seed, and Jesus was conceived by God. The sperm was created in the womb of Mary, and the sperm and her contribution, the egg, came together and conceived the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was born without the same sin nature that you and I have inherited from Adam. The Bible calls Jesus the second Adam. And the reason being is that they started out on par with each other. Both men, both without the sin nature, and yet both with choices ahead. Do I obey or do I disobey? You see from these scriptures that Jesus Christ truly was a man, one from among the flock. Now turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. The second point about a sacrifice is that they have to be without spot or without blemish, completely flawless. And we're going to look here at the record of the birth of Jesus Christ, and there are some very important things to understand about that. One is that Jesus Christ had no sin nature. Biologically and spiritually, we know that sin, the sin nature, is passed from one human to another by way of the male contribution of seed, not the woman's contribution of the egg to a conception. And Jesus Christ was conceived by God, and that's how he was able to be born without the sin nature that all the rest of us have. And we're going to read this great record in Luke chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 26. In the sixth month, and this is meaning the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." And Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord your God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Ladies and gentlemen, what an exciting message this is. What an exciting message. This is what mankind had been waiting for and waiting for. And yet Mary was troubled at the message. So the question is important. Why? Why would Mary have been troubled at this message? Well, I'm sure just the sheer fact that she was selected to be the mother of the Messiah would have caused someone to be a little bit startled. But even bigger than that, Mary was not married yet. She was a teenager, and she was a virgin. In the King James, this reads a little bit differently. Actually, in verse 34, she says, "How will this be?" She asked, that Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin. How will this be?" And the reason she asked that is because the fact that Jesus Christ would be born of a virgin was very veiled in the Old Testament prophecies. In the King James, this verse 34 reads a little bit differently and says, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" Mary was not married. She had not had sexual intercourse with any man. How then can this possibly be? It just was not understood through the Old Testament prophecies that there would be a virgin birth. They expected Jesus to come and be born out of the house of David, but certainly not of a virgin. And you might be asking in your minds right now, well, wait a minute, isn't there a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7 about, you know, a virgin shall be with child? And yes, there absolutely is, and I encourage you to read that and carefully look at the context of that prophecy. Israel was at war. And when Isaiah delivered that prophecy in the immediate moment, the men were expecting a sign about their battle, an indication. And there's nothing written in that prophecy or its context that would connect it with a Messiah. So the virgin birth was a big surprise. And certainly it was a surprise to Mary in this moment. "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "seeing since I'm a virgin." And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." What a great announcement this is, and what a great moment for mankind. Hundreds and hundreds of years, man was dead in trespasses and sin. And with this announcement comes the hope of the immediate birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then the hope of his accomplishment of what he needed to do to become our perfect sacrifice. Something else that's very important to understand about Jesus as our sacrifice that's different from the Old Testament sacrifices, and that is that he wasn't killed. He laid his life down. He gave his life. In the Old Testament, when they brought animals to the temple for sacrifice, they were killed. But if you turn to the book of Matthew, we'll read this record in Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. And Jesus is hanging on the cross, and from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran to get a sponge and filled it with wine and vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. And the rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And here it is. And when Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. He chose. He gave up his life when he knew that he knew that he knew that his job, his mission, had been fully accomplished. Luke 23 echoes this same truth. Luke 23, verse 46. It's the same record of the crucifixion. And it says, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he said this, he breathed his last. The Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for you and for me, for anyone who might call upon his name. He wasn't killed like the Old Testament sacrifices were, he gave his life right down to the very last moment. He was making choices to obey God and to fulfill what God sent him to fulfill. Ladies and gentlemen, if Jesus Christ had stayed in the ground, his sacrifice would have meant very little. But here in Luke 24 in verse 6, we read the greatest words spoken to all men through all time. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. God raised our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from the dead. And right now, where is he? He's in heaven. Let's look at the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 9 reads, "And after he," Jesus, "said this," he was standing, giving some parting words to his apostles. "After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven.'" Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He did ascend into the heavenlies, and he will come back. We'll close this session of the class in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you'll turn there. Chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man," and we've read all about that, "the resurrection of the dead comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in its own turn. Christ, the first fruits. Then, when he comes, those who belong to him." And those of you who are listening to this class, I have a question for you. Do you belong to him? If you do, and you know you do, then praise God, and I thank God for your life. If you don't, or you don't know if you do or don't, then in this next session, we're going to teach you all about how you can know that you belong to him. God bless you.